Welcome to Unveiled Faces, a Redeemer Presbyterian Church podcast. Please enjoy our feature presentation.
This contest between Elijah and the false prophets of Baal is one of those Bible stories that we like to hear and tell because it's such a magnificent display of the power and supremacy of the one true God. It ranks up there with the amazing triumph that David had over Goliath. It ranks up there with the mighty victories that Samson had over the Philistines. In the contest with the prophets of Baal, God decisively demonstrates himself to be the one and only God of Israel. Now, the background to this contest is the drought that has now lasted 3.5 years. And the lack of rain over this period of time has caused a severe famine to come over the land. And so severe that there wasn't even enough grass or vegetation to keep the King Ahab's animals alive. So in desperation, earlier in this chapter, Ahab told Obadiah to go out into the land and to search the brooks and the springs of, where the water is or was, and look for grass, any type of grass that they might be able to take back and keep alive the horses and the mules. And Obadiah did what Ahab told him to do. He went out, and while he was searching in the land, Elijah was returning to Israel from Zarephath, where he had been staying with the widow. And the two ran into each other, and it was a joyful reunion. Obadiah told Elijah about the 100 prophets he had hidden in the caves, and Elijah told Obadiah that he wanted to talk to King Ahab. And Obadiah didn't initially think that that was a very good idea. But after a little convincing from Elijah, Obadiah went to Ahab and told him that Elijah is here. And Ahab then went to see Elijah. Now, it's evident from the very first words that come out of Ahab's mouth when he meets Elijah that Ahab is not a repentant man. The 3.5 years of drought and famine did nothing to soften his heart towards God, to make him see the error of his ways, to make him repent for all that he had done. Verse 17 says, "Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, 'Is that you, O troubler of Israel?'" And now, Ahab meant this as a jab at Elijah. He was speaking sarcastically. He was trying to insult Elijah. And yet these words that Ahab spoke reveal more about his own heart than what he probably intended to reveal. To say that Elijah was the troubler of Israel was a recognition that it was the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah that had caused this drought and subsequent famine. Right? Had Ahab not believed this, then he wouldn't have been attributing the drought. He would have been attributing the drought to a different cause. Maybe he would have thought that Baal was angry with him, and that's why it hadn't rained in so long. Or maybe he would have thought that, you know, his kingdom was just going through a stretch of bad luck. Maybe he would have blamed it on global warming. But he would not have blamed it on Elijah. And the fact that Ahab calls Elijah the troubler of Israel indicates that Ahab knows deep down inside his hardened heart that the word of God spoken by Elijah is true. Yet in spite of this, Ahab won't submit himself to God. He won't repent. He won't give up his idolatry. He won't implement the necessary reforms in his own house to curtail the sinful activity of Jezebel. Nor will he implement the necessary reforms in his own kingdom to return to the Lord God of Israel. Now, Elijah was not intimidated by the aggression that was shown by King Ahab. And see how quickly he retorts in verse 18. "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals." And then Elijah keeps speaking, and he gives a command to Ahab. Imagine that. Elijah, the one on the hunt, who is being hunted. He comes and approaches this wicked king who's all-powerful in Israel, and he gives a command to Ahab in verse 19. "Now therefore," Elijah says, "send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." Now, Elijah didn't tell Ahab why he wanted these 850 false prophets to meet him on Mount Carmel. He just demanded that Ahab do it. And Ahab did. At least he tried. This shows us that God was in control of this entire situation from beginning to end. And the king responds, to have a king respond to Elijah's request like this is a clear demonstration that God is in control. Now, interestingly, it would appear as though the 400 prophets of Asherah did not make a showing at Mount Carmel. Verse 20 tells us that all the people of Israel gathered on top of Mount Carmel along with, in the quote, the prophets, a rather ambiguous term, but then there's never a mention again in this chapter of the 400 prophets of Asherah. The rest of the chapter speaks very specifically, however, about the 400 prophets of Baal, 450 prophets. And so it would appear as though the prophets of Asherah were a no-show and the 450 prophets of Baal were the only ones that showed, along with all the people of Israel. And once again, everybody there had gathered atop Mount Carmel, and Elijah reveals once they're there why he summoned them. And it's important to recognize that the words he speaks in verse 21 are directed only to the people of Israel and not those 450 false prophets, or even if they were there, the 400 prophets of Asherah. Elijah says, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." Note how there's no middle ground in this challenge that Elijah puts forth to the people of Israel. He says, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." And one of the foundational spiritual truths that Elijah is communicating to the Israelites is that you cannot serve two masters. For either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and Baal. And this is the same message Joshua had spoken to the Israelites 550 years earlier, when they had crossed over the Jordan River and entered into the promised land. Joshua entreated them by saying, "Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." A very popular passage many of us are familiar with. It's the very same challenge that Elijah is putting forth. The covenant people of God have often fallen into the error of thinking they could divide their affections between two gods. It was that way in Joshua's day. It was that way in Elijah's day. It was that way in Jesus' day. It's that way in our day, brothers and sisters. One of the widespread problems in Christianity today is what we call nominalism. Nominalism is when somebody or something possesses a blameless or a baseless name or a baseless title or a baseless description. For example, a nominal monarchy is when there is a king, but the king is really just nothing more than a figurehead. Right? The real power that governs the kingdom lies elsewhere. He has the title of a king, but it's a baseless title. That's a nominal monarchy. Or to give you another example, a nominal vacation is when you go to Hawaii, but you have to work while you're there. Right? You might call it a vacation, but it's really not. Nominal Christians are people who are Christian in name only. because of their family traditions, or because of their cultural heritage, or because of social reasons. They self-identify as Christians, but it's really just a baseless label that they apply to themselves. They may attend church and other Christian functions, but it's primarily a social construct. They may recite a prayer before they eat dinner, but it's just a dutiful tradition they follow. And if you look at the fruit that the tree is bearing, there's no evidence of a deep love in the nominal Christian's life. There's no hunger for reading the Bible or taking nourishment from it. There's no submission to Christ that can be seen in the way that they love God and the way that they love their neighbor. And when Jesus wrote to the seven churches of Asia Minor, he rebuked nominal Christianity in the church in Sardis. In Revelation 3:1, he said, "I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead." And nominal Christians are the seed that fell among the thorns. They hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word. So they remain unfruitful. They never grow in their faith to produce 30-fold or 60-fold or 100-fold. This is because nominal Christianity is trying to serve two gods. It's trying to divide one's devotion and affections between the triune God of the Bible and something else. Today, that something else is often the things of the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. In Elijah's day, that something else was Baal. The Israelites that Elijah is speaking to in our sermon text were deceived into thinking that they can serve both God and Baal at the same time. And when it was expedient for them to serve the Lord God of Israel, they would serve him. But when it was expedient for them to serve Baal, then they would serve Baal. And so Elijah is challenging them. How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, then follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. That's the challenge that's in our sermon text, brothers and sisters. It's a challenge to God's covenant people to avoid nominalism. It's a challenge to stop faltering between two opinions. It's a challenge that is established in the objective truth that the true God, whoever that might be, demands your complete and undivided devotion. And this is why Elijah says, if the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. Whoever the God is, he requires our complete and undivided devotion. So, who or what are you following today? Who or what are you giving your devotion to? Everyone follows something. Either we follow our friends, or we follow popular culture, or we follow our selfish desires, or the love of money, or the lust for power, or a life of ease, or a life of fame, or living the American dream, or we follow Christ. But we can only follow one thing. And to be a Christian, that one thing must be Christ. Jesus said in Luke 9:23, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And the wholesale commitment that Jesus is demanding here is established in the exact same spiritual principle that Elijah's challenge to the Israelites is established in, which is, whoever the true God of this world is, you need to follow him and only him. You need to follow him and only him. And to assist the Israelites in working through the question of who the true God of this world is, Elijah proposed a contest. We might think that the contest was between Elijah and those 450 prophets of Baal, but a better way to understand this is that it's the contest between the triune God and the false god Baal. And the terms of the contest are described in verses 22 through 24. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bowls, and let them choose one bowl for themselves, cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bowl and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And then you call in the name of your gods, and I will call in the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. Pretty simple terms, right? Pretty clear and objective. And it says that this was favorable to all the people when they heard these conditions. At the end of verse 24, it says they all said, it is well spoken. They liked it. Now, as the contest unfolds, we're going to see that Elijah gives the prophets of Baal a lot of advantages. For example, he gave them the advantage of choosing which bowl they wanted. He also gave them the first opportunity to call upon their God to bring fire, to consume the bowl. In fact, the entire contest is arranged in such a way as to eliminate any excuses that people might make to explain why Baal was not able to prevail against the God of Israel. And even to the point of choosing fire as the means to demonstrate who the true God is would have been perceived as an advantage for Baal. Why? Because Baal was known as the god of lightning and fire. In other words, the Baal worshippers believed that sending fire was one of the characteristic operations of Baal. And so Elijah said, okay, if that's what your God's good at doing, then let's have a contest that includes fire. Moreover, at this time in Israel's history, Mount Carmel had become one of the high places of Baal. If you look at this map here, you'll see that Mount Carmel is right here in the very northwestern corner of Israel here. Now, it's close to the coast. There's a river right there that flows. But notice how close it is to Phoenicia. What do we know about Phoenicia? Well, that's where Baal worship came from, right? Yeah, that's where Baal worship came from. That's also where Jezebel came from. That's also where the 450 prophets of Baal that are having this contest came from. Mount Carmel was an area that had a strong association with Baal worship. So in choosing this as the place to hold the contest, Elijah was giving the prophets of Baal the home field advantage. And the prophets of Baal were quick to agree to the terms of this contest. They picked their bowl, they prepared it, they laid it on the altar, and then they began to call out to their God. Now, what I want to call your attention to is how these false prophets assumed that their God would hear them because of their religious fervor. They assumed that their God would hear them because of their religious fervor. You'll notice, in fact, a progression in the level of this religious fervor, of the activity that they bring into this fervor. Now, the longer Baal remains silent to their calls, the more intense their activity and their fervor becomes. It started in verse 26 with just a verbal petition to Baal. So they took the bowl which was given to them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. A morning till noon means 9 a.m. till noon. So for 3 hours, the prophets of Baal were verbally calling out to their God, asking him to hear them. Verse 26 tells us, but there was no voice. No one answered. Now realize, the ultimate goal that these false prophets were intending was for their God to send fire to consume the bowl. That was the ultimate goal, but that's not where they started. That's not even what they were doing here in verse 26. All they were doing here in verse 26 was trying to initiate a conversation with Baal. Right? What we just read here is that they were trying to establish a line of communication with their God. They were calling him on the phone, but all they were getting was a recording that says, we're sorry, the number you have called has been disconnected or is no longer in service. So what did these false prophets do? They increased their activity and their religious fervor. At the end of verse 26, it says that they began to leap around the altar. Now in Hebrew, the word leap here suggests that these prophets were dancing around the altar in a back and forth motion. That's the connotation of that word leap. It has the back and forth connotation to it. Now we can interpret this in two possible ways. It could mean that they were circling the altar and would periodically change direction, and so this is what it means by going back and forth. They would go around clockwise and then they'd go around counterclockwise, and this is the back and forth that the original language communicates. But more likely, it's referring to a type of liturgical dance where the worshipers would bounce back and forth to their left and to their right, and as they continually went around the altar in a circle. And if you've ever seen a movie or a play where Native American Indians are doing a rain dance or some type of tribal dance, they bounce on one leg a couple times and hop over and bounce on the other leg a couple times. That's probably what was happening here. That's probably very much what these 450 prophets of Baal were doing as they circled the altar. So in addition to verbally calling upon Baal, these 450 false prophets added this dance to their appeal to their God. But did this increased activity induce Baal to answer them? No, of course not. Verse 27 says that this became so ridiculous that Elijah began to mock them. He told them that maybe they just need to cry out a little louder to get their God's attention. He suggested that maybe Baal was busy meditating, or maybe he was on a journey traveling, or maybe he was sleeping and needed to be awakened. The ESV says that Elijah mocked them by suggesting that Baal might be in the bathroom relieving himself. So what did the prophets of Baal do about this? How did they respond to their God's continued silence? They added increased fervor to their activity. They began to cry out louder. They began to cut themselves with knives and with lances to the point where their blood was gushing out. They thought that if they harmed themselves in this way, that this would prove their loyalty and dedication to Baal. And they thought that this would please Baal, and this would entice him to break his silence and to respond to them. But did it? No. So what did they do? They added greater fervor to their activity. They began to prophesy. Verse 29 says that they prophesied from noon until evening. Now, the Hebrew word for prophesying that's used here in this verse is a word that can describe the activity of true prophets or of false prophets. And when it's used to describe the activity of true prophets, it's always the prophet of God who's speaking the word of God through the Spirit of God. But when it's used to describe the activity of false prophets, it frequently depicts a raving type of speech that's done in a frenzied, ecstatic state. A raving type of speech that's done in a frenzied, ecstatic state that's sometimes, and even oftentimes, accompanied with outbursts of physical violence. And that's exactly what's happening here. The prophets of Baal are dancing around the altar, shouting out in a frenzied rave while slashing themselves with knives. And this was all in a desperate attempt to get a God who doesn't really exist to respond to them. And what was the result of all this madness? Verse 29. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Now contrast all this hysteria with the manner in which Elijah approaches his God, the triune God. Elijah knows that our God is not impressed by people's hyped up activity. God's not impressed by our foolish fervor. Rather, God wants his people to worship him the way that he says we should worship him, which is in spirit and truth. So Elijah approaches God in spirit and truth. He started by building a separate altar from the one that was being used by the prophets of Baal. He used 12 stones, which symbolize the 12 tribes of Israel, indicating that the division of the nation into two different kingdoms was not God's design for Israel. God has only one covenant people. It's always been that way, and it always will be that way. So in spite of the political division that existed in the kingdom at that time, Elijah was showing that the 12 tribes of Israel still collectively form the singular covenant people of Jehovah. Elijah also poured out 12 jars of water on the altar. And by saturating the bowl and the wood with water, it's going to be all the more convincing to everybody in attendance that when this bowl is consumed by fire, it will be the work of God and not some sleight of hand trick performed by Elijah. And then, having made all these arrangements, having gotten to the point where he's ready to proceed with calling down fire, Elijah waited. He waited until the time of the evening sacrifice was being offered in the temple in Jerusalem. Now, why did he do this? Once again, he was indicating the singularity of God's covenant people. Mount Carmel, as we've seen, is way up there. Jerusalem is down here. Carmel is in the divided kingdom of Israel. Jerusalem's in the divided kingdom of Judah. Okay? By waiting until the time of the evening sacrifice that was happening in the Jerusalem temple, Elijah was symbolically connecting the sacrifice that was about to be consumed on Mount Carmel with the sacrifice that was being offered in Jerusalem. It's as if Elijah was saying, this sweet aroma of the Lord that is being offered up here in the northern kingdom is joined with the sweet aroma of the Lord that is being offered up in the southern kingdom. Again, showing in a symbolic way, in the manner in which worship is being conducted, the doctrinal truth of the unity of God's one singular covenant people. Are you seeing the contrast between the way Elijah approaches God and the way that the false prophets approach Baal? They're two very different forms of worship, two very different ways of worshiping. Elijah approaches God with reverence and sound judgment, whereas the false prophets of Baal approach with frenzy and senseless fervor. Elijah approaches God through thoughtful attention to doing things in an orderly manner, whereas the false prophets approach Baal with impulsiveness and spontaneity. Elijah approaches God in a way that honors him as a faithful God who keeps his covenant promises, whereas the false prophets approach Baal with speculation about what they think or maybe what they would hope would motivate their God to action. Elijah approaches God in a way that communicates sound doctrine and adherence to God's revealed truth, whereas the false prophets approach Baal in a way that reveals his impotence. Baal cannot hear. He cannot speak. He cannot respond. And in spite of all the yelling and dancing, all the cutting and bleeding, the ecstatic utterances and the religious fervor, Baal is completely non-responsive. And in spite of the fact that there are 450 prophets entreating Baal, all of whom are well-funded and well taken care of by the First Lady of the Northern Kingdom, no voice came in response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Now, having built an altar to the Lord and poured water all over it, we read in verse 36, "And it came to pass at the time that the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back again to you. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now notice that there are two petitions in Elijah's prayer here. The first is the obvious one. Elijah entreats the Lord to let it be known this day that you are the God in Israel. And that's what the whole contest was about, right? That's what the contest was about. The contest was to prove which God was the true God. And so the first petition of Elijah's prayer is connected to the contest. But remember, there's both a contest and a challenge in our sermon text. And the challenge was to the Israelites, the covenant people of God, to stop faltering between two opinions. They had been trying to serve two masters, so Elijah challenged them to pick one master and to follow that one alone. But Elijah knew that it was impossible for any man to faithfully follow the triune God without having first received the grace from God which makes that possible. And so Elijah prays a second petition. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Do you hear that? And that you, God, have turned the hearts of this people back to you again. Now note that Elijah is specifically asking God to turn the hearts of the people back to him. This is not a prayer for the 450 prophets of Baal. This is a prayer for God's covenant people, the people of Israel. Elijah is calling upon God to be gracious and merciful to his wayward people by turning their hearts back to him again. And God answered this prayer. He sent fire to consume the bowl. Not just the bowl, the wood, the altar, the dust, even licked up all the water that had collected in the trench. And how did the people of Israel respond to this? Verse 39. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And this was such a clear and vivid demonstration of God's power and divinity that the people could not refrain from acknowledging His very being and His status. And the question remains as to whether these people were proclaiming His divinity through a genuine heart faith or whether they were simply impressed with a sign that they had just seen. We know that there were many who followed Jesus in Jesus' day, who followed him based upon signs that they had seen, miracles that he had performed. But then when Jesus stopped performing the miracles for them and started speaking hard things to them, they left. They said, "We don't want anything to do with this guy anymore." And so we'll have to continue reading through 1 Kings to see whether these Israelites persevere in this bold declaration that the Lord is God. But the emphasis of this passage is not upon the Israelites. It's upon God. It's about His power and His eminence and His supremacy over every and any rival that would challenge His status as the one and only true God of this world. And realize, God was under no compulsion to send down fire from heaven to prove Himself. Do you realize that? God doesn't need to condescend to us to prove Himself. The heavens already declare his glory and His majesty. The firmament, His handiwork. Romans 1 says that we all know that He exists, that He's there, His power, his invisible attributes, so that every man is without excuse. No man has an excuse for denying that God exists. And so God here had already proven Himself through His creation. He didn't need to agree to send down fire to prove Himself again. But He did. He did. Because He's a merciful and a gracious God. And He's compassionate to His covenant people particularly. And so the God that we are worshiping here this morning, brothers and sisters, is this same God. The God who has revealed Himself to you time and again. The God who has condescended to your sinfulness, to your forgetfulness, to your inability to comprehend time and again. the God who has sent us his word and preserved it through all these ages, the God who has sent us his prophets in order to proclaim his truths, the God who has sent his son as a culmination of all revelation, that the fullness of God's revelation came in the person of Jesus Christ and was accomplished in the work that he accomplished here on earth, the work of atonement specifically, but his passive and his righteous obedience in all regards. Christ lived and he died and he was resurrected in order to reveal to us the very truth that we hold so dear to our Christian life, our Christian faith. And this is the God that we are worshiping, the God who condescends, the God who comes to us, the God who meets us in our own sinfulness, reveals himself to us in a mighty way, and then draws us unto himself in order that we might experience the great glories that come to those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So brothers and sisters, we will move on with this next week. We will look at the rest of the story, and then the stories that come after with Elijah's continued interaction with King Ahab. Yet let us pause here and not progress any further until we have given due contemplation to the grace that our Lord God extends to us sinners, us who have gone wayward, us who have turned our back maybe once or more on the Lord God, and he comes to us again in mighty ways, drawing us back to himself, turning our hearts to him, proving himself to be the one and true and only God of this world. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are a gracious God, and we come to you this morning, and we lift up our voices collectively and bring our hearts together collectively to praise you and to glorify you for being such a wonderful God. And Father, thank you for revealing yourself to us. Thank you for being willing to repeat yourself often as we become forgetful. And Father, thank you for making yourself, expressing yourself to us in such a way that our eyes have been opened and our hearts have been renewed and our mind is being renewed. And we can look at you with sanctified eyes and we can see and we can listen to you with sanctified ears and we can hear the truth that is proclaimed. Father, your beauty has become the beauty which we are attracted to. And we no longer run from you. We are no longer disgusted by you, but we love you and we pursue you and we turn to you. As you have loved us, we now love you. So, Father, we thank you for being the God who initiates, for the God who condescends, for the God who reveals himself. And Lord, you have not hidden from us. You have not left us in the dark, groping for a way to navigate through this veil of tears. But Lord, you have given us very rich promises and very strong proclamations of who you are and what you are doing in our life and what you will be yet doing still in the future. And Father, we cling to these promises and we cherish them. We pray that all the more you would increase our faith, that you would make us stronger, that you would mature us, you would grow us, steer us clear from nominalism. Father, may we not attempt to serve two gods. May we never see you as a social construct, but may you be our all in all. May we be nothing without you, and may we be everything with you. And so, Father, thank you for being this gracious God. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who resides within and who leads us and guides us into all truth. Without you, our triune God, we would be the most miserable of all sinners.
This has been a presentation of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. For more resources and information, please stop by our website at visitredeemer.org. All material here within, unless otherwise noted, copyright Redeemer Presbyterian Church, Elk Grove, California. Music furnished by Nathan Clark George, available at nathanclarkgeorge.com.